Beginning at verse 16, Deuteronomy 29, beginning at verse 16. And let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, Deuteronomy 29 will be 16 through 28. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. For ye know how that we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we passed through the midst of the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. That there should not be among you man nor woman, nor family, nor tribe, which should turn his heart away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there should not be among you any root that bringeth forth gall and wormwood, so that when he heareth the words of this curse, he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, although I walk according to the stubbornness of mine own heart, thus adding drunkenness to thirst. The Lord will not be merciful unto him. But then the wrath of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and every curse that is written in this book shall light upon him, and the Lord shall put out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according unto all the curses of the covenant that is written in the book of this law, so that the generation to come, even your children, that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they shall see the plagues of this land and the diseases thereof, wherewith the Lord shall smite it, for all that land shall burn with brimstone and salt. It shall not be sown nor bring forth, nor any grass shall grow therein, like as the overthrowing of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his wrath and in his anger. Then shall all nations say, wherefore hath the Lord done this unto this land? How fierce is this great wrath? And they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he hath made with them, when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshipped them, even gods which they knew not and which had given them nothing. Therefore the wrath of the Lord waxed hot against this land, to bring upon it every curse that is written in this book. The Lord hath rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and hath cast them into another land, as appeareth this day. And let's pray. And Father, we do pray we would understand this as we look at it, as we search it and put it in context. We pray we might make good use of it, that you would bless us in it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, as we said last week in chapters 29 to 30, we have a process of ratification, which is accomplished this time by Moses. So remember, what was commanded later to be done by Joshua was done after the Battle of Ai in the land, and that's where the tribes stand, one on Mount Ebal and one on Mount Gilboa, I think that's right. Verizon, right. So, I've been reading 2 Samuel, I guess. Saul just died on Mount Gilboa, so I'm drawing up the wrong mountains when I think about it. So, at any rate, that ceremony in Joshua 8 that Joshua performed had just been commanded. But now we're dealing with Moses and a ratification process more basic than possession of the land. In Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19, which is the end of the section, toward the end of the section, there is this oath that is present, and the narrative presents one event then, 29 and 30, which has to be taken together in terms of the oath that is at the end of chapter 30. So again, this is the covenant the Lord commanded Moses to make with Israel. They are assembled in his presence for that purpose. And again, the language is they pass into the covenant and are established as a people unto himself, verse 13. And again, this position, this covenant, this people of God
is more basic than their possession of the land. Because they're the people of God. God has called them out of Egypt to become the people of God. More basic than the conquest of Canaan and their possession of Canaan, in that it extends through captivity and dispersion and back to the returning. So it is their position as the people of God. And that's what we're dealing with in the two chapters. 29 and 30 can be taken together as an oath, and the narrative that is recited there by Moses, the historical narrative about them passing through and so on, is proper to the oath that is about to be administered. Well, we're at verse 16 now. In verses 16 to 28, we have a narrative concerning what is the besetting sin of the people, which is idolatry. And of course, that's introduced in verses 16 to 17. For ye know how ye have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we passed through the midst of the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them. And so, reminding the people of the idols that they had seen makes of the passage through those nations sort of an object lesson. In the case of the Canaanites, they are being dispossessed for these very things, for their abominations. And so, that much is an object lesson, and the teaching then of the text is that you're no different. God's judgment will rest upon you if you engage in these things. God will judge idolatry. And that is true of the individual who engages in it. Look at 20 to 21. The Lord will not be merciful unto him, but then the wrath of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and every curse that is written in this book shall light upon him, and the Lord shall put out his name from under heaven. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that is written in the book of this law. So there is the individual being dealt with by God and individually being cursed and separated, even in times of general prosperity. It's good times. You know, he's separated out of all the tribes of Israel. And for that, it's true upon the individual. And it's true upon the people in general. Look at what follows. 21. So the generation to come, even your children, shall rise up after you. And the stranger that shall come from a far land and say, when they see the plagues of this land and the diseases thereof, with the Lord shall smite it. For the land shall burn with brimstone. Now it's more general than the individual. It is the apostasy of the people. And that it doesn't matter then whether it's an individual or whether it's the whole people, God's curses will be poured out upon the people. And the nations will see it. The nations will ask the question, why is the wrath of God upon this people? And the nations will answer. They will understand now. These are the pagan nations around Israel will understand why the wrath of God is poured out upon the people, because they have forsaken him. The nations will know that. Much like Vladimir Putin speaking of the Western nations' gender clarification, which you ought to look for that. It's very interesting to hear Vladimir Putin compare the gender clarification with the Bolsheviks. And he doesn't say, you're a bunch of idiots, you're a bunch of evil people. He says, no, we've been there. We have done this ourselves in Bolshevik Revolution, when the Bolsheviks did X, Y, and Z. So what he sees in the West is the same destruction that Russia itself has experienced prior in that prior century. So that much is interesting. It's the same kind of a thing. It's people looking from afar and saying, that's a dead end. That's destruction. Well, in this case, the judgment upon this, their turning away from God, is clearly from the hand of God, and the curses of the very covenant being ratified at this time by the people will be realized by them. It's the curses of God's covenant that are going to come upon these people when they turn away. Now, verses 18 to 19 here are worthy of our attention. That there should not be among you man or woman or family or tribe which should turn his heart away this day from the Lord our God. Turn his heart away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. That there should not be among you any root that bringeth forth gall and wormwood. So that when he heareth the words of this curse, he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, although I walk according to the stubbornness of mine own heart, thus adding drunkenness to thirst. So there's a characterization here that is important. The basic problem of idolatry is communicated for us. He turns his heart away. Now, that's the essence of all idolatry, to change gods, to turn away from God, to turn away from the living and true God unto some creation of men's imagination, to try to make a God suitable to the desires and the delights of man, and for that reason to say, put God aside and embrace some other thing. So it's a turning away. All idolatry involves a turning away from God. Whereas turning to God and being steadfast in him is manifested in the obedience of the people. And again, this is a ratification of the law. So we're saying, how is it we turn to God? How we're steadfast in obedience to him out of thankfulness? And again, Jesus, John 15:14, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You know, that's the... He's saying it's because you love me that you will. Or Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Hear my doctrine, O my people. Incline your ears unto the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will declare high sentences of old, which you have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but to the generation to come we will show the praise of the Lord, his power also, and his wonderful works that he hath done. How he established a testimony in Jacob and ordained a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach their children, that the posterity might know it, and the children which should be born should stand up and declare it to their children, that they might set their hope on God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And not be as their fathers, a disobedient and rebellious generation that set not their heart aright, and whose spirit was not faithful unto God. Verse 37, for their heart was not upright with him, neither were they faithful in his covenant. And again, you see the obedience linked to the heart being faithful. That runs throughout those verses in the psalm. That's the idea that we're dealing with. So the man whose heart turns away from the commandment. And the two things are linked together. And so those clear terms, the idea of turning his heart away, have a parallel in the section, in the verses. And that parallelism, again, verse 18, which should turn his heart away this day from the Lord our God, is parallel later in the verse, that there should not be among you any root that bringeth forth gall and wormwood. So that's the parallel. Turning your heart away is likened unto a root bringing forth gall and wormwood. You know, the heart is the issue, and the fruit of the condition of the heart is then serving other gods, serving the idols, or bringing forth wormwood, and so on. And of course, Jesus tells us about the centrality of the heart, Matthew 15 and verse 19. He says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, theft, false testimonies, slanders. These are the things which defile the man." Of course, it all comes from the heart, and that is the thing we must recognize. But this wickedness coming out of the heart of man is portrayed with the analogy of a planting, a root that bringeth forth gall and wormwood. Now, you know, when you plant a root, what kind of root it is evident by the thing that grows there on. Galls on plants are abnormal growths caused by fungi or disease. It sort of looks like a cancerous growth on a plant. You know, it's called a gall. And it makes the fruit abominable or inedible. Now, the English word used to translate the Hebrew word rosh is gall, you know, and it's a blight upon a plant that creates unnatural growth. A wormwood is a large group of plants that give off pleasant odors and belong to the thistle family. Often the term applies to an entire group of about 250 kinds of plants of the genus Artemisia. The wormwood shrub grows mostly in the northern hemisphere and is most abundant in arid regions. The most important wormwood in commercial use is a perennial plant that grows in Europe and North America. This kind of wormwood supplies an essential oil used in manufacture of absinthe, a medicine. And that's a World Book encyclopedia description. Well, okay, again, it's helpful in that it discusses the meaning of an English word. And, of course, that gives us a basis then for studying the topic in Scripture. So if we turn to Scripture on this business of wormwood, Proverbs 5 now, and verses 3 to 4. "For the lips of a strange woman drop as an honeycomb, and her mouth is more soft than oil. But the end of her is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword." And so what we find now is the end of this adulterous woman is bitter as wormwood. Bitter. And keep that in mind when you think about wormwood as a plant. Now it's Jeremiah 9 and verses 1 to 3. "Oh, that mine head were full of water, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a cottage of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them. For they be all adulterers and an assembly of rebels, and they bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they have no courage for the truth upon the earth. They proceed from evil to worse, and they have not known me, saith the Lord." And then verses 13 to 15. "And the Lord saith, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked thereafter, but have walked after the stubbornness of their own heart, and after Baal, which their fathers taught them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people with wormwood and give them waters of gall to drink." Again, you've got to see in Jeremiah's prophecy the problem of men turning away their hearts from God, serving idols, and then being fed gall and wormwood. That's a parallel, really, to the words of the covenant here with Moses. And then let's mark the principle of God's judgment upon this from 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 9 to 11. "Even him whose coming is by the effectual working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and in all deceivableness of unrighteousness among them that perish,
because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And therefore God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe lies. Again, the man that does not receive the love of the truth is given over to lies. And that's the principle of God's judgment upon it. Now back to Jeremiah 23 and verses 13 to 17. I have seen foolishness in the prophets of Samaria that prophesied in Baal and caused my people to err. And I've seen also the prophets of Jerusalem, in the prophets of Jerusalem, filthiness. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of the wicked, that none can return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood, and make them drink the water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is wickedness gone forth in all the land. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hear not the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you, and teach you vanity. They speak the vision of their own heart, and not out of the mouth of the Lord. They say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say to everyone that walketh after the stubbornness of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. And again, same imagery, connection with Gaul again. And that connection is, you know, in our text, Deuteronomy 29:19. So that when he heareth the words of this curse, he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, although I walk according to the stubbornness of mine own heart, thus adding drunkenness to thirst. So you can see the latter prophets rebuking the people in the same terms that are here in the ratification of the covenant. Now, one more point. If we search out Gaul in the New Testament, we can turn to Matthew 27 and verse 34. Now we're dealing with a Greek word. They gave him vinegar to drink and mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So the Greek word translated gall here is kolhe, meaning poison or anodyne. And what's an anodyne? It is a medicine which allays pain or causes sleep. And so basically they were offering Jesus a tranquilizer. You know, let's take the pain, let's take the suffering out of this thing. It was an act of mercy, but he would not do away with the suffering while he hung there on the cross. So the combined effect of wormwood and gall is bitterness without feeling. And if you get that idea down, we'll see then what the prophets are saying. You're eating something harmful, but you'll lose the sense of it. And that really is the comparison side of the imagery. Again, you know, again, whose heart turneth away from the Lord, a root that bears wormwood and gall. And that's the idea. So there's a class of text that gives us sins in comparison to the image. And that is, again, our text in Deuteronomy 29, where the fruit that's being dealt with in verse 18 is actually the service of other gods. While the man in verse 19 says he will have peace, though he walks according to the stubbornness of his own heart. You see? So the one leads to the other. The service of other gods leads to this idea he will have peace. Now another text is Amos 5 verses 6 to 7. Again, we can compare this in the prophets. Seek the Lord and ye shall live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. They turn judgment to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth.
And really that gives us something of a completed circle here in that judgment is turned to wormwood. And you think about the word judgment, it's the act of judging, the act or process of the mind in comparing ideas to find their agreement or disagreement and ascertain truth, or the process of examining facts and arguments to ascertain propriety and justice. And so judgment is more than just about what the judge or officer does. It's about our own evaluation of things and the ideas that we make connection to the judgments that we make. And again, they have turned judgment into wormwood. So we can talk about the personal act accomplished by the individual in an ongoing way when we say judgment. And that takes us back to verse 19. I shall have peace although I walk according to the stubbornness of mine own heart. His judgment of things, his evaluation of things, is nothing bad will happen here. I will have peace. It'll be okay. I can do this. It's fine. Well, let's think about the death of Socrates for a minute. Plato gives an account of the death of Socrates. And how did Socrates die? Do you remember? He drank the cup of hemlock. Okay. So, this is Plato's account. When Crito heard, he signaled to the slave who was standing by. The boy went out and returned after a few moments with the man who was to administer the poison, which he brought ready mixed in a cup. When Socrates saw him, he said, "Now, good sir, you understand these things? What must I do? Just drink it and walk around until your legs begin to feel heavy, then lie down. It will soon act." With that, he offered Socrates the cup. The latter took it quite cheerfully, without a tremor and no change of color or expression. He just gave the man his stolid look and asked, "How say you? Is it permissible to pledge this drink to anyone? May I?" The answer came, "We allow reasonable time in which to drink it." "I understand," he said. "We can and must pray to the gods that our sojourn on earth will continue happy beyond the grave. This is my prayer, and may it come to pass." With these words, he stoically drank the potion, quite readily and cheerfully. Up to this moment, most of us were able with some decency to hold back our tears, but when we saw him drinking the poison to the last drop, we could restrain ourselves no longer. In spite of myself, the tears came in floods, so that I covered my face and wept, not for him, but of my own misfortune at losing such a man as my friend. Crito, even before me, rose and went out when he could check his tears no longer. Apollodorus was already steadily weeping and drying his eyes, crying again and sobbing. He affected everyone present except for Socrates himself. He said, "You are strange fellows. What is wrong with you? I sent the women away for this very purpose, to stop their creating such a scene. I've heard that one should die in silence, so please be quiet and keep control of yourselves." These words made us ashamed, and we stopped crying. Socrates walked around until he said that his legs were becoming heavy. When he lay on his back, as the attendant instructed, this fellow felt him, and then a moment later examined his feet and legs again. Squeezing a foot hard, he asked him if he felt anything. "Do you feel anything?" Socrates said he did not. And he did the same to his calves, and going higher showed us that he was becoming cold and stiff. Then he felt him a last time and said that when the poison reached the heart, he would be gone. As the chill sensation got to his waist, Socrates uncovered his head. He had put something over it and said his last words. "Crito, we owe a cock to Aselpheus. Do pay it, don't forget." "Of course," said Crito. "Do you want to say anything else?" There was no reply to this question, but after a while he gave a slight stir, and the attendant uncovered him and examined his eyes. Then Crito saw that he was dead. He closed his mouth and eyelids. This was the end of our friend, the best, wisest, and most upright man of any that I have ever known. And that's the death of Socrates. Well, the imagery portrays
not only a death by poison, but the kind of death by poison that is entailed. A painless loss of sensitivity and recognition. So this is the person dying in the sin of idolatry that is in our text. And did I mention, I should have mentioned that, you know, we started out with wormwood. Wormwood, that word is translated hemlock. In the Amos text, it's hemlock. It's the same Hebrew word for wormwood that we have in the text of Deuteronomy and for hemlock in the Amos text. And so that's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with God feeding wormwood and gall. God feeding them poison, and the kind of death the poison creates is portrayed here in the death of Socrates. That's what idolatry does. It's dying in a sin without feeling. You think, well, I got a sharp pain over here. Well, that's a warning. There's no sharp pain to warn him. Yeah, this is sore. I got this. That's a warning. Okay, what's going on? Why am I sore? You know, back here in the hip or over there, you know, and so on. None of that. There's no sharp pain to warn you. There's no discomfort to be examined. You're just sliding into the abyss in a most pleasant and tranquil way. And that's the fruit of a self-deception. That I shall have peace though I walk in the imagination of my own heart. Self-deceived about the fruit of your chosen course. The man cannot recognize cause and effect even when the curses come upon him. He's being cursed, but he can't see it. He's dying. He doesn't feel anything. It's really, I feel kind of good, you know? I mean, you know, I did have a pain in the toe. I don't feel that anymore. I did have a pain in my knee. I don't, you know. It's that kind of slipping away into the abyss. And that's the imagery. The imagery is the judgment of God because they would not abide in the truth. God gave them over to fables, to lies, and fed them with wormwood and gall. What is that? They don't feel it. They don't see it. They're under the curse. It's all happening, but they can't connect their idolatry with the judgment of God. They can't give cause and effect. They don't really feel anything. They're just sliding off into death and into destruction. Really poignant images that are used in the turn to describe the turning away from the law of God. And that's the picture of the man that rejects the law, the covenant of God. Well, we can make several observations as we seek to apply these things, and the two that occur to me the most are the first, in the first place, the modern church, who has theologically defined away obedience to the law of God. You know, these New Testament misrepresentations of New Testament phrases, you know, I through the law am dead to the law. You know, instead of understanding what the writer is talking about in the imagery, they give I am dead to the law a life of its own and then go off, run off half-cocked. And again, the goal is to abolish specific obedience, to ignore the details of the Ten Commandments in favor of some supposed love which is merely a heartfelt sentimentality. You know, if love is a heartfelt sentimentality, I can love no matter what I do. And Rush Dooney points that out in that essay we looked at in Sunday school some weeks ago called Love and the Law from the Institutes of Biblical Law. You know, that's a great essay. You know. So again, if the feeling of the heart, that was recounted as a line out of the Manson trials. That's
a long time ago, the modern generation, you know, Charles Manson, and he had this cult of girls, and they were murderous, and they would kill people, and they killed Sharon Tate, and there were trials, and Manson's still in prison for the murder of Sharon Tate, along with the other girls, his followers, that were murderesses, and that was supposedly one of the lines that came out of the trial. They asked this girl, "Why did you hate Sharon Tate so much that you killed her?" And the answer was, "Well, you misunderstand. We loved Sharon Tate. We loved her so much, and that was the best way we could show our love for her." Okay, that's the ultimate, isn't it? If love is sentimentality, if love is about feelings and autonomous at that, you can define your own expression of love on that basis. And that's what the church does when it turns away from the Ten Commandments. The supposed love, which is merely heartfelt sentimentality, leaves men to go on in their sins, all the while feeling good about their personal relationship with Jesus. You know, so if a 2-year sermon series on Ten Commandments doesn't make any friends, we started this series on Deuteronomy in February of 2021. So we don't have many more weeks to go, and we still have a few more chapters, so we'll see. But I don't make any apology for that. It's a 2-year sermon series on God's Word, what God says, and how He exposits the Ten Commandments. You know, so Hosea 8 and verse 12. "I have written to them the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing." And we can say that, anybody doesn't like it, a series like this, well, it's the great things of God's law that we're interested in. And of course, we have to read that back upon the Christian church that ought to understand that we then do not make void the law through faith. We establish the law, Romans 3, verse 31. So that's the first point, that the men who define away the law of God, define away the Ten Commandments, have drunk the wine. They are sliding away. They and their society are sliding into oblivion. They have lost the feeling, and it's a tranquil death, but it's death no less. And that's the first point. Secondly, there is in the Christian church a distinct denial of the doctrine of repentance, which Scripture reveals. Now, this goes back to my earliest controversy with the Presbyterian Church, PCA. And the idea here is that sins against others may be concealed and yet forgiven. So you can sin against somebody, you can hide the sin, but you can still be forgiven. In the words of a PCA elder by the name of Harry, and he literally said this, you can't make this stuff up. "I know I shouldn't have done that, but I prayed to God to forgive me, and He did. And now you have to." Quote, unquote. Literally, that's what he said. You can't make it up. Scripture clearly marks the necessity of repentance. This is what our confession of faith turns to when it begins to talk about the necessity of repentance. Luke 13, this is among others, but Luke 13, verse 3. "I tell you, nay, but except ye amend your lives, ye shall all likewise perish, except ye repent." They use amendment of life in the 1599 Geneva Bible. And then verse 5. It's a repetition. "I tell you, nay, but except ye amend your lives, ye shall all likewise perish, except ye repent." The Confession of Faith says in 15:3, none may expect pardon without it. But Harry's idea, the PCA elder, PCA elder now, this is not, you can't make this stuff up. His idea was that you could conceal and deny sins against men while secretly repenting of them to God. And God would forgive you. And if you said you repented, then the other person had to forgive you as well. Now, you never had to make confession of it. You never had to seek pardon. No, the guy, he said, God's forgiven me. You have to. I don't have to even ask you. You have to because God's forgiven me. And you never have to forsake the sin. If you did something to somebody else, you don't have to make it right when you can. Okay? So there's no confession, there's no praying for pardon, there's no forsaking of the sin, but those Christians have to forgive me because God's forgiven me. So because I say God's forgiven me. You know, that's, so my judicial cases in the PCA were 93, 5, 6, 7, and 11. I lost them all. I argued them before the Standing Judicial Commission. I lost every case. 93, 5, 6, and 7 were all about the doctrine of repentance as applied to three different men. And 93, 11 was the procedural one, you know, where they had violated their book of church order in the way they handled all the things. So, but this is the PCA. All of this, I lost them all despite the confession of faith. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him in love and to receive him. Now the confession cites, and I think it's worthwhile turning there, James 5 and verse 16. Acknowledge your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. For the prayer of a righteous man availeth much if it be fervent. Then Luke 17, 3 to 4. Take heed to yourselves, if thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And though he sin against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, it repenteth me, thou shalt forgive him. Okay, but it's the qualifier is if he repent in that text. Then Joshua 7 and verse 19. Again, these are the texts cited by those that annotated the Confession of Faith among the Westminster Assembly. Joshua 7 and verse 19. Then Joshua said unto Achan, my son, I beseech thee, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and show me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And again, give glory to the Lord of Israel, making confession. And they cite also Psalm 51, which we know is David's psalm of repentance. But as far as I'm concerned, the most definitive text is that of Leviticus 6, verses 1 to 6. And this is the law of the trespass offering. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, if any sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and deny unto his neighbor,
that which was taken him to keep, or what was put to him of trust, or doth by robbery or by violence oppress his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost and denieth it, or sweareth falsely, for any of those things that a man doeth wherein he sinneth, when I say he thus sinneth and trespasseth, he shall then restore the robbery that he robbed, or the thing taken by violence, which he took by force, or the thing which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found. Or for whatsoever he hath sworn falsely, he shall both restore it in the whole sum, and shall add the fifth part more thereto, and give it unto him to whom it pertaineth the same day that he offereth for his trespass. Also he shall bring for his trespass unto the Lord a ram without blemish out of the flock in thy estimation, worth 2 shekels for a trespass offering unto the priests. Now, in case you don't recognize it, that's the law Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus affirms the law of the trespass offering. If then thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thine offering before the altar, and go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And so I think that's rather definitive, that Harry, in trying to interpret God's forgiveness apart from making it right with his brethren, made a huge error. And the church, PCA Church, 93, 5, 6, 7, and 11, upheld all that nonsense, you know, really to their own destruction. And it's a case of the church drinking the wormwood. They will go on with that kind of doctrine because it suits them. You know, because they have said, we will have peace though we walk in the imagination and stubbornness of our own hearts. And that's the basic issue. So my point then is that the doctrine of repentance is critical to the forgiveness that we anticipate, look for from God. And it's worthy of us admonishing the Christian church, the members of the church and the church itself, on these particular points. To repent of its sins, to bring forth works meet for repentance. That's true of the institution as well as of the people themselves. Let's pray. And Father, we do ask your blessing as we have considered these things. We pray that we would be insulated from walking after the sins of men, from walking after the imaginations of our own hearts. And in the church of this day, in a day when they have constructed doctrines out of your word that are mere imaginations, that are phantoms, that are wormwood, we pray you would keep us from falling into them ourselves, that we might understand our duty before you, that we might walk in the fullness of the commandment that is set before us, that you would lead us by your Spirit in those things. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.